little more than a year ago, I came to the conclusion that I couldn't go on the way I was. I just had to change. I was beginning to see that I was old-fashioned, and that maybe I was even holding back progress. I began to realize that if I didn't change, the younger person or the younger people could even lose respect for me. So one day, I decided I would take the plunge, no matter how difficult it would be. So I called my secretary into my office, and I said, "Would you mind teaching me how to run the computer?" You see, for all of those years, I had been satisfied to draft my letters and to do my sermons on those big yellow notepads. You know what those are, don't you? I would do a draft of a sermon in my unique handwriting. Somehow, throughout the years, the secretaries had been able to decipher it, no matter what, even except a few words here and there. Well, anyway, I would do a draft, and then another, and then the final. It was an enormous amount of work. And it would take hours of my time, and of course, hours of the secretary's time. But I figured that I could never learn to do the computer. Besides, I thought that even if I knew how to do a computer, I surely wouldn't be able to compose a sermon and type at the same time. But then, as I was saying, I realized that the time had come for me to change. The status quo was no longer acceptable. In fact, it was intolerable. People were probably even losing respect for me because I was refusing to be up with the times. So I took the plunge and began to come up to the 90s. So for more than a year now, I have been, as they say, into computers. I've even gone further than learning how to do sermons. I signed up for CompuServe and for America Online. So you might say now I've joined all those computer nerds out there in cyberspace. We live in a time of change. The winds of change are blowing. When you think about it, change is inevitable. Something that isn't changing, in fact, isn't alive. You could say that life is about change. Well, speaking of computers again, a while back I wanted to put a little program onto my computer. The program came on what they call a floppy disk. I don't know if you computer people out there know what I'm talking about. But anyway, I made the mistake of trying to turn the program on before I copied it off of the floppy and onto my hard disk. As a result, my hard disk crashed. Now, the hard disk is where the computer stores all the information that it has, including the program that makes it run. So a crash is really more like a freeze-up. The computer loses its way. A crash is like dumping all of your filing cabinets on the ground and then trying to put them back in order with a blindfold on. And so they call it a crash. I guess they call it a crash because that's how you feel when it happens. I had to take my computer to a friend of mine who is into this kind of thing, and in a couple of days after working some hours, we got the disk reformatted and we had to reinstall all the files again. The reason I'm telling you all of this is only to illustrate that when I crashed the disk, I was only trying to improve the way it worked and to make it, as you might say, more appealing and even more user-friendly. I was trying to change it for the better, but it backfired on me. Nevertheless, I continue to believe in change. So what I am saying is that not only do I believe in change, I am convinced that it's absolutely necessary. But what I'm getting at is that there's always a risk in change. Whenever we do something, there will be change. But we don't always know what kind of change there will be unless we've had some experience or know of someone else who has. Of course, if whatever we're trying to do has never been done before, then it will be necessary to experiment. But there are risks in experimentation. How serious the risk is depends on what the experimentation is all about. You know that when they're developing a new airplane or a new kind of medicine, the result of not having everything just right can be someone dying. This is the reason why when they're testing new medicines, that they will begin by testing them on animals. When you're experimenting on a new drug and it doesn't work, all you have are some dead rats or monkeys or rabbits. I was talking with someone the other day about all of the changes that are coming into the church. The person told me that we need to change, and that they guessed in the process we might just have to make some mistakes. I told them that it is one thing, as I was just saying, to be testing something on animals in a laboratory setting. There the mistakes are only dead animals. But the stakes are infinitely higher when we are in the area of what are called faith and morals. When we take a trial and error approach to matters having to do with faith and morals, then the mistakes we make may well be lost souls. There are strong forces, winds of change blowing all around us, in our society, in our church, and in our homes. There is a mindset these days that's the mindset of change. It's a way of thinking in some places that says, if it's not broken, break it. This mindset can be dangerous. Because getting new clothes or a new hairdo or a new car is not the same as a change in the area of faith and morals. Some of you will remember the days before they had latex water-based paints. In those days, there was only oil-based paint. You remember, it took a solvent to clean the brushes. You got it on you and it didn't wash off like the latex-based paints we have now. In matters having to do with faith and morals, it's like oil paints. Actually, maybe I should say it's like indelible ink. You see, faith and morals stick to you, and even to your kids, and even to the grandkids. You know how it goes. It's easy to forget where you put the car keys, but the dirty joke you heard last week keeps coming back to haunt you. But then we live in an age of change. The question that faces us in the church in the 90s is not, will we change? But rather, how fast will we change and in what direction? There seem to be two groups in the church. They've always been there, but now they are much more out in the open. The groups are the liberals and the conservatives. Even in Jesus' days, there were liberals and conservatives. The Pharisees in his day were the conservatives, and the Sadducees were the liberals. It seems to be easy for some to put down what we call a Pharisaical attitude in the church, and that's okay. But I wish at the same time we could recognize the danger of the Sadducee attitude. You remember, they were the guys that didn't even believe in the resurrection. So in the 90s, there is the group who is saying that they're fed up with the way that we've been doing church in the past, and they're pushing for change and actually making it happen. Those who don't want to have a rock band as a part of the worship service are sometimes accused as wanting the church to die out and wanting all the young people to be lost. I would like to set the record straight right now, ladies and gentlemen. Contrary to what some believe, the issue is not do we want the young people to be lost and not come to church. Everyone I know wants the young people to come to church and of course to be saved. After all, we who are parents and grandparents know more about these kinds of feeling than many who have not been around so long. No. The issue is not do we want the young people to be saved or not. The issue is, will bringing a rock band and theater to church help our young people to be saved? Or will it actually interfere with their salvation? Contrary to popular belief, there is actually nothing new under the sun. The wise man tells us that. So in a very real sense, we don't so much create things as we discover things or experience something that was there all along. I will tell you right now, if you haven't guessed already, I do not believe in experimentation in the area of faith and morals. The price is too high. If we make a mistake, instead of being saved, our children and grandchildren could be lost. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor O'Phil, if you don't believe in experimentation in faith and morals, does that mean we have to be stuck in a rut? Does that mean we have to keep on doing things the way we've always done them? Does that mean that what we've been doing before is the only way? I don't mean to say that. In fact, I don't believe that. When I say that I don't believe that we should experiment in the area of faith and morals, I mean I don't think we should try to reinvent the wheel. Remember, the wise man told us there's nothing new under the sun. This means that we don't so much invent as we discover, if you know what I mean. The rules of the game were already here when we got here. And this is where we are making some huge mistakes. Faith and morals are not like a game where you can agree to change the rules. God, our Creator, has already laid down the rules of the game. If we try to change those rules or to decide that we will not pay any attention to them, there's always a price to pay, and it's more than dead rabbits and monkeys. We wish at times that we could know the future or that when we take off on something that we have not done before, we wish we could know what's going to happen. So sometimes we just do whatever we decide to do and then see what happens. They call it making your own mistakes. But as I said, sometimes the mistakes we make can be deadly or can permanently scar us. This is why we could avoid a lot of real grief in our lives if we would just study history and if we would just learn by experience. There is a saying that you may remember that goes something like, those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. So in the 90s, we are really not making history. We are just repeating in our context something that has happened before. I can't imagine that whether we be liberals or conservatives, that we don't all want to do what is to the glory of God. We all recognize we must change. It seems to me like, rather than work against each other, that we ought to sit down and talk together about where we want to go, and then discover from history and from the Word of God what's the best way to get there. But actually, this is where the rub comes in. Right now, it has been made to appear like part of us are for change, and the other part are in a rut and don't want to get out. Now, there may be a few who are indeed in a rut and who don't want to come out. But really, I believe that some of the tension that's being felt in church circles these days is that some feel that it's better to be in a rut than climb out and fall off a cliff. Seems like these days we're kind of like the two people that were riding on a bicycle built for two. They were pedaling up a steep hill. And when they got to the top, the person in front said, "Boy,
I had to pedal with all the strength I had because I thought we were going to roll back down the hill. And the other person who was sitting behind them said, I thought we were going to roll back down the hill too. That's why I had the brakes on all the time. So it seems like part of us are pedaling for all we're worth to make it up the hill that lies before us. And part of us, it seems, for fear of going backwards, have the brakes on all the time. The fact, ladies and gentlemen, is that there are few who are really against change. But there are many who are against change at any cost. The problem is that those who are against change at any cost are being accused as being satisfied with the status quo or stuck in some kind of rut. But this isn't really the case. The issue that confronts us in the 90s is not shall we change, but how shall we change and on what basis? Jesus himself is calling the church in the 90s to change. The council to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 2 is the call to change. The message basically is that the status quo is unacceptable, fish or cut bait. When you think about it, the gospel is about change. A person who has accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and made a commitment to Him is going to change. A person who claims to have accepted Jesus as their Savior and continues to be substantially what they always were is kidding no one but themselves. I've said it before and I'll say it again. But those who are calling for a change in the sense of bringing the church up to the speed of the 90s, those who believe we ought to preach the gospel in the context of the contemporary lifestyle, may not be aware of it, but they may in fact be on a collision course with what the gospel is all about in the first place. There's another contradiction these days that comes out of a word that's become the motto of the contemporary religious scene, and that is the word acceptance. They are saying that you're okay, I'm okay, and Jesus accepts us just the way we are. Now that is only true if we understand what the gospel is all about. Coming to Jesus just the way you are is actually like getting into the shower just the way you are. A person doesn't take a shower before they get in the shower. They get in the shower just the way they are, literally. But when they get out of the shower, they're different. They're clean. And that is because that's what showers are for. Shower is what I do to get clean and keep clean. And so, my friends, a person comes to Jesus just as they are, like I get into a shower after a hot day of working in the garden. A person who comes to Jesus just as they are, proud, selfish, bitter, and resentful, lustful, and out of control, and who stays that way, really hasn't come to Jesus at all. Jesus is about being washed and being made clean. The scripture is clear that those who are forgiven must be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. This is where some, and I might say I'm among them, are really concerned these days. Because the changes that seem to be coming into the church appear to be giving the green light to the things of the world. The changes seem to be holding up the gospel, but the net result seems to be putting it down. Like the text says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Like, preach the gospel, but don't let it do a work in your life. There are some who actually seem to be interpreting the Bible in such a way that it would appear to the person in the street that the gospel is actually something that when we buy into it, we don't have to take the Bible seriously anymore. That obedience to the will of God is an option.
Friends, I don't know whether you have really thought about it seriously, but far from being a way to keep from being obedient to the will of God, the gospel is the process that makes it possible for us to obey Him.
The Apostle Paul would turn over in his grave if he could hear the way that some people are misinterpreting what he wrote in Romans and Galatians and Colossians.
Contrary to what you may have heard, these books actually tell us how to be obedient, and they thoroughly condemn disobedience.
No, the issue in the 90s is not shall we change. God is insisting that we change.
We are all going to change before this is over. But Scripture and history teach us that some will change and be saved, and others will change and be lost.
Maybe the trouble is that we're hearing only one side of the problem. You know, in a war, there are two sides. When they get ready for war, you not only have to know about your side, but you have to know as much as possible about the enemy.
Now, you might already be ahead of me and be thinking, but Jesus has already overcome the devil. So I just have to know as much as possible about him.
Now, if we lived in heaven, that would surely be true. But I don't have to tell you where we live. We're right in the middle of enemy territory.
If it were not so, we wouldn't have to lock our houses or look out for our children and all the rest.
In recent years, there's been a lot of emphasis given to what is called the great controversy, the great struggle between Christ and Satan.
A lot of people believe that when the text says that the hour of God's judgment is come, it means that God is on trial. You get the impression that somehow he needs our support if he's going to survive as God.
Now, of course, they don't exactly say it that way, but a person could come to that conclusion without much trouble.
Back in the old days when this text was used, the emphasis on the hour of God's judgment has come had another spin. They taught that the hour of God's judgment meant that somehow we are in danger. That there are forces out there which can do us in. And that our only safety is to be completely committed to Jesus. They taught that the devil was going to be destroyed. And that those who persisted on being on his side would finally be destroyed with him in hell.
Now, there's a new spin being given to things now. Hell is out. It's not politically correct to talk about it. Love is in.
Of course, the truth is that if you really want to know what the love of God is all about, you have to keep hell in the picture.
Can't you see how that would be?
If we do away with hell, then there's not really much incentive to respond to the love of God.
What I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that we're not hearing enough about the devil and his tactics these days.
We don't seem to be aware that there's an enemy who is after us, who's more dangerous than a sniper or a stalker or a pedophile or anything like that.
There's an enemy who's after us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the time we're born into this world until we check out at the end.
We're not too smart. Because if we were, we would be studying and briefing each other about the devil's tactics and how he works. We would be up to date on how he operates in the 90s.
An army who is at war with an enemy must study the enemy tactics. His strengths, his methods, and all the rest.
The Scripture warns us that all along the way, but at the end particularly, the devil would appear to give up and would even appear to get saved.
You remember, at the beginning of the Christian era, Satan tried to obliterate the church by force. But this only caused the Christians to band together and to actually spread. The devil then changed his tactic, and instead of trying to wipe out the church by force, he simply joined it and encouraged his followers to do the same. And this has been especially true in this generation. If a person is not aware of this and expects that the devil will be on the outside and the good guys on the inside, they're in for a surprise. You've been hearing that in modern warfare, millions, literally millions of landmines are laid. A landmine is an explosive device that's buried in the ground. It's sensitive to pressure, and when it explodes, depending on its size, it can blow up everything from a person's hand or leg to a vehicle. In Cambodia, Afghanistan, Kuwait, and Bosnia, even though the official hostilities might have diminished or even ceased, there's always the danger of landmines. So even after a war, special forces are trained to find and disarm or explode the mines before they can hurt innocent civilians. Now, I'm just saying all of this so that we can understand, listen to me now, that although Jesus won the victory over Satan at the cross, our spiritual lives are still at risk due to the many spiritual landmines that the enemy has placed all around us. Now, I know that there's a growing feeling that we have nothing to worry about. But unless we happen to believe in once saved, always saved, my friends, we do have something to worry about. When the devil appeared to Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't appear in the form of a red devil with a pitchfork and all the rest. He appeared as an angel from heaven. If Jesus would have judged strictly from appearances, he might have been deceived. And so if we judge strictly by appearances in the 90s, we will be deceived. The scripture is clear in the book of Revelation that before this is all over, the very elect could be deceived. There will be miracles and all the rest. So I believe that we must continue to give the saints a complete briefing in the warfare that's going on. We must thoroughly understand all we can about the Lord. Yet we must be thoroughly briefed concerning the enemy, how he operates, what his purposes are, and how we can expect to have to deal with him. I'm very concerned with the winds of change that are blowing in the church. This is because changes in the church mean changes in our personal lives. After all, that is where, as they say, the rubber meets the road. The thing that is somewhat new to me is not that suddenly now some members of the church appear to be worldly. The fact is, since the very beginning, the church has had worldly members. But friends, the difference in other times was that the worldly crowd were hypocrites. Listen to me now. The worldly crowd were hypocrites. They were in the closet, so to speak. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. They lived one way during the week, but then appeared to be religious on Sabbath. But in many places, this has changed now. No longer are the worldly people hiding their worldliness. It's out in the open. In other generations, as church members, we were never perfect, but we knew the difference. When I was a young person, rock and roll was born. Though the young people were captivated by it, they knew that its rhythms were inconsistent with the Spirit-filled life. Yet we could never have imagined that in the 90s, the rock rhythms would be heard in the church of God, corrupting the holiness of the worship service. We knew that the theater was the opposite of the guidelines for the Spirit-filled life in Philippians 4:8. You know the text. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We knew that the theater and that text were inconsistent. But in the 90s, the theater is no longer an issue. Television took care of that. Looking back now, you don't have to be very smart to see that if we were right about the theater, then the same principles apply to television. To make matters worse, we have in many places brought the whole business to church. rationalizing that we're only doing parables. I read what the spirit of prophecy has to say about all of these goings on, and you would have to be illiterate not to understand that these things are not to the glory of God. I can hardly believe it. We are in many places not just bringing the ways of the world into our lives with impunity, but we are even bringing the world to church in the name of worshiping our holy God. I believe that the devil is selling us a bill of goods and we are signing on the bottom line. There's a tremendous emphasis these days on the love of God. But friends, the love of God was never meant to be a blanket under which everything goes. Now please excuse this illustration. But many a man has hoodwinked a woman with the line that if she really loves him, she will commit adultery or fornication with him. Friends, we had better get smart in the 90s in two ways. First, we had better find out what the devil is up to and how he works. We'd better find out what the Bible means when it says not to love the world and the things in the world, and that if we persist in whatever that is, we'll be lost. And secondly, we'd better realize that love is not proved by committing adultery or fornication. Rather, it's just the opposite. Because Jesus said that if we really loved him, we would keep his commandments. Do you see what I mean? Now, I know that there are some telling us that we're not saved by works. That Jesus did it all and we don't have to do anything. Give me a break. I don't know why we haven't seen through this long before. Now listen now. Life is about doing. Something that is not doing is not alive. We think nothing of doing lunch. Please make no mistake. The Christian life is about doing. A person who claims to have salvation and who is not doing the Christian life doesn't have salvation. People who have salvation in Jesus Christ do the Christian life. The problem is that since the devil was baptized and became a member in good and regular standing of the church, he's been trying to change the rules and redefine the parameters of the game. But of course, this is not allowed in the church. Because as far as church doctrine, the meaning of holiness and godly living is concerned, it's the word of God that has the last word. It's not up for a vote or a matter of how a person sees it. But as soon as we start setting our standards by Gallup poll, that is by consensus, we're in real trouble. Especially when being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit is no longer a prerequisite for holding an important position in the church. Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that we should compare ourselves among ourselves to see who's best. But friends, I am saying that we must return to the Word of God as the standard of righteousness. We must wake up and see that though we are changing, and we must change, that the change must be toward holiness and godliness, and not a change that would institutionalize the world in its sinful ways and make acceptable what is an abomination to the Lord. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were saying to me that we ought not emphasize truth, but we ought to emphasize people. The fact, brothers and sisters, is that in reality, this is no contradiction of terms. A person who understands the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, is the one who ministers to people, but without deceiving them. A real people person is one who gives people the facts. To withhold information from people detrimental to them is not being a people person, but is being just the opposite. One of the most quoted writings
of E.G. White these days is the one who's where it says, and I think you will have heard this before because it's appearing everywhere. It's the quotation which says, Christ's method alone will bring true success. Have you heard that one? That's everywhere. I'm sure you must have heard it quoted or seen it written someplace. In fact, there are probably people who really don't have much respect for the spirit of prophecy who use this quotation because it fits their ideology. Now, earlier I was telling you about being into computers. I happen to have a ROM, a disk, that has all of the writings of the spirit of prophecy on it. And you can look up just about anything. It's incredible. Well, one day I decided I wanted to see for myself this off-quoted paragraph that begins Christ's method alone. So I typed the words Christ's method into the search window, and it told me that there were around 64 places where the words are used together. I opened the first one, and there it was, just the quotation I was looking for. Now remember what I said. People are telling us these days that we should read things in context. Have you heard that word? Read things in context. People are saying that it's not fair to take things out of context. And that's true. So in this case, I decided to read the paragraphs that preceded this quotation and those that came after it. Do you see what I was about to do? Now you might say, Pastoral Phil, but why are you going to all the trouble? What's wrong with using Christ's method? Nothing, providing we are doing just that. The problem in some places is that this quotation is being used to support the argument that if we're going to preach the gospel effectively, we're going to have to meet people's needs, and that is extrapolated to justify having rock music and theater in the worship services. Now, I don't know whether you may be personally... where you may be personally in all of this. But I just want us to be clear how all of the changes that are happening in the church or in some of the churches these days are being rationalized. Anyway, at the risk of boring you, I want to read this now famous quotation, but in all of its contexts. Listen, here's the whole story. Here's what it says now. Listen to it. From Christ's methods of labor, we may learn valuable lessons. He did not merely follow one method. In various ways, he sought to gain the attention of the multitudes that he might proclaim to them the truths of the gospel. And now it begins to mention the ways. He came in personal contact with men. He did not stand aloof and apart from those who needed his help. He entered their homes. He comforted the mourner. He healed the sick. He aroused the careless and went about doing good. And if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must do as he did. We must give men the same kind of help that he gave. This was the way the Christian church was established. Christ first selected a few persons and bade them follow him. They then went in search of their relatives and acquaintances and brought them to Christ. This is the way we're to labor. A few souls brought out and fully established on the truth will, like the first disciples, be laborers for others. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed them his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. It continues, our Savior went from house to house, healing the sick, comforting the mourners, soothing the afflicted, speaking peace to the disconsolate. He took the little children in his arms and he blessed them. He spoke words of hope and comfort to the weary mothers. With unfailing tenderness and gentleness, he met every form of human woe and affliction. Not for himself, but for others did he labor. He was servant of all. It was his meat and drink to bring hope and strength to all with whom he came in contact. Christ's chief method was in ministering to the poor, the needy, and the ignorant. In simplicity, he opened before them the blessing that they might receive and thus arouse a soul hunger for the bread of life. Christ's life is an example to all his followers. It is the duty of all who have learned the way of life to teach others of what it means to believe in the Word of God. There are many now in the shadow of death who need to be instructed in the truths of the gospel. Nearly the whole world is lying in wickedness, yet we have words of hope for those who sit in darkness. That's the whole business. And you may think that I'm cynical or something worse, but I can see little in what I have just read that would support the moves that are being made in some places to make, as they say, the church more user-friendly. Where in this quotation can a person justify rock music and the theater in worship service? In fact, it may be only a dream. But what would the church be like if we were really using Christ's method? Fasten your seatbelt and hang on from what I'm about to say now. I am convinced that to some great extent, and more in some places than others, but in any event, in too many places, the method that we are using is not Christ's method at all. Rather, we are using the method of Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great was the Roman emperor who ruled during the 4th century of the Christian era. His full name was Flavius Valerius Aurelius Constantinus. Although he wasn't baptized as a Christian until shortly before his death, it was during his rule that Christianity became the in religion in the empire. As we would say today, anybody who was anybody became a Christian. Constantine will probably go down in history as being the greatest evangelist of all times as far as baptisms is concerned. Of course, a baptism could mean simply marching your army through the river and coming out the other side a Christian in good and regular standing. In order to make the former pagans comfortable with a new religion, he made the now famous change in the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. That was probably where someone got the idea to put religious words to rock music. You see, the pagans were already worshiping on Sunday. Later, they got the idea to put images in the churches. Of course, the second commandment prohibits that, but they weren't putting the images there to be worshiped, but so that the illiterate people who couldn't read the Bible could visualize the Bible characters. Of course, for people who had been used to seeing their gods, these statues weren't a very good teaching in teaching Bible literacy, because the people soon began to worship the images. Friends, this is what's driving me crazy in the 90s. The argument that we're using is that we're only trying to save sinners, especially our young people. A person who has studied history a little bit can see that Constantine, that the things Constantine used to win the unchurched boomeranged on them, and it will probably boomerang on us too unless we wake up before it's too late. The thing is, all this that's going on, all the changes seem so natural. Of course, it's always been more natural to live like the world than to live a godly life. History proves that whenever the children of Israel began to reach out and contemporize their religion and make it relevant to the times, so to speak, they went down the tubes. The ideology that we must meet people's needs if we are to attract them to Jesus is flawed, unless it's well thought out. Dope addicts have needs. The need is more dope. And those that sell drugs are meeting a need. The same with a cigarette habit. The vending machine is meeting a felt need. Listen to what I'm about to say. A culture that is crazy for thrill and entertainment will have more thrill and more entertainment as its felt need. To provide this to the people in the context of the preaching of the gospel is to betray them to the devil. When you think about it, whenever Jesus began to minister to certain felt needs, the people tended to miss the point. He healed 10 lepers one day. He met their felt need. And as far as we know, only even one of them said thank you, much less becoming his follower. A man asked Jesus on another day to get involved in helping to settle a dispute over a will, and Jesus said, forget it. He told the man he wasn't about that. And then there was the time he fed the 5,000. He probably wished he hadn't, because the people tried to follow him all day and all night, probably thinking how much he could save them on the food budget. You see, my friends, the matter of showing someone that you care is very delicate. If a person is into what I call the flesh and its support groups, trying to meet their felt needs can be very frustrating, to say the least, and can even be dangerous to their soul salvation. I got a feel for this thing about meeting felt needs one time when I was holding a week of revival meetings. The city where I was had several churches and a day academy. They asked me to come to the academy one Monday morning and give a chapel talk to the young people. Now, talking to young people in this culture, as you can imagine, is not easy, to say the least. So I began to think of immediately, what am I going to talk about? Now, sometime before, I had come up with a little sermon that I call Three Seminars. And I decided that was probably the best one for the kids. So I got there to the chapel and I stood up and I told them that businessmen pay a lot of money to attend seminars where they learn how to make money. I told them that I was going to give them a seminar that morning on how to lose money and that I wouldn't even charge them anything for it. They liked that idea. And so I began. I told them there were three ways to lose money. One was to neglect it, that is, put it under your mattress and leave it there for a few years. I have some Peruvian soles that over a period of 7 or 8 years went from being worth $30,000 to a couple of cents. So if a person had put the money away and neglected it and brought it out 7 years later, they would have lost their money. You see what I mean? Another way of losing money is to abandon it. You know the old saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. And then the third way to lose money is to waste it, just throw it away. In fact, I went to a wedding one time in Southern Asia, and that's exactly what the bridal party, or at least someone else, was doing. They were throwing the money to the people as they rode along. Well, anyway, I told the young people that my seminar on how to lose money was over, and I asked them how they liked it. They said, we liked that. I told them I was going to give them another seminar on how to lose their girlfriend or their boyfriend. They seemed to be interested in listening to that, so I began by saying that basically you lose your girlfriend or boyfriend just like you lose money. By neglecting them, by abandoning them, or being unfaithful to them. The kids got the idea. They thought the seminars were great. I told them that the last seminar was going to be about how to lose Jesus as a friend. Of course, you can already guess. A person loses Jesus as a friend the same way you lose your boyfriend or you lose money. Well, anyway, I was pleased that the academy students stayed awake and were attentive for the seminars. At the end of the week, I was at church, and before I preached, someone asked me if I was willing to go to the teen Sabbath school class and talk to the teens. I said I would. Now, you could imagine that when I walked into the Sabbath school class of the teens, that there would be some of the kids there who had been at the academy on the Monday before. So naturally, I walked in and I said, do you remember me? They said, we remember you. I said, well, who am I? They said, you talked to us on Monday at the chapel. I thought, here goes. I said, do you remember what I talked about? They said, yeah. You told us how to lose money. I said, well, how do you lose money? They said, by neglecting it, by abandoning it, and by wasting it. I was really feeling good. I thought, my, they not only remember me, but they remember what I said. Then I said, what else did I talk about? They said, you told us how to lose your girlfriend. I said, how's that? They said, same way as losing money. By now, I was really excited. I said, what else did I talk about? I said, come on, come on. That was the punchline. We don't know. We don't remember. The reason I'm telling you this story, my friend, is that I'm afraid that we're going to be in for a big surprise. If we think that by meeting the people where they're at and meeting their felt needs, that somehow they will find it easy to transfer to spiritual things. I was meeting the young people's felt needs when I was talking about money and boyfriends. But when I began to talk about Jesus, I was answering a question that they weren't asking, and they got off the wagon. We're in a time of change. But this is not the time to go backward and repeat the experience of Constantine the Great. It's a time for a real change, not in a change in the order of worship or the kind of music we sing. Jesus is calling for a real change, a fundamental change. To be a follower of Jesus is not to put religious words to worldly rhythms or to do theater or religious fiction in the worship service. Now is the time to get down to business and really change. But a change that will lead to separation from the world. A change that will lead to holiness and godliness in our personal lives, our homes, and in the church. Though we are in the world, Jesus was very explicit in telling us not to be of the world. There is no mistake that the church in the 90s is becoming more and more like the world. We are trying to convert, that is to change the world. But the fact is that the world is changing us. Listen to this from Great Controversy, page 49. Listen. Little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly, as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity were restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and the pride of the pagan priests and rulers. And in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, cloaked with a form of righteousness, walked into the church. Now, the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. Friends, it seems to me that we are not making history, but we may well be repeating it. Tonight, as we close, we recognize that our only hope is for the power of God in our lives and thus in the church. The devil has, to put it in one way, become converted. The devil now is a member in good and regular standing. And his ideologies and philosophies are amongst us. The only way we can survive this plague of worldliness amongst us is to get on our knees and to pray that the Holy Spirit of God and that the power of the holy angels will protect us and will put his hand over the church in these last days. And so as we begin our little series this weekend, in what better way could we begin it but by falling to our knees before God and saying, "Oh, Jesus, save us. Oh, Jesus, save us. Put your hand over the church." This is no time for us to get out of the church, but it's a time for us to pull together within the church, to defend the church, to stand for the right, though the heavens fall. So I invite us tonight to pray together, first of all, to recommit our own lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our own pride and selfishness, our own tendency toward bitterness and resentment, our own love of the world and our lack of self-control, and praying with all of our hearts, that God will fill us with his Spirit, that we might have true love, compassion, spirit of forgiveness, and sympathy, and self-control. And then that together in the church, that God will put his hand over us and deliver us in this great hour as the winds of change blow. So would you mind tonight, if we have that little season of prayer together, would that be appropriate for us to do that? Would you mind if we prayed two by two, so there'll be lots of prayers praying from our hearts tonight? So with the person next to you, now you might say, Elder Ophiel, it makes me nervous to pray out loud. That'll be all right. The person next to you will pray. You'll be praying in your own heart. But I think more likely than not, most of you here tonight would pray for this. Or pray in your own way. Pray what's on your heart to pray about tonight. Won't you do that? Let's kneel two by two. So I'll pray with you. And so, my friends, have I been able to make clear to you the burden that is upon my heart? In the first place, we live in a time of change. It may seem like part of us want there to be change and others are trying to hold change back, but that's not the case at all. The gospel is about change. The message to the church of Laodicea is a call to change. But the issue in the 90s is how shall we change and on what basis shall we change? The gospel is a call to change, but it's not a change to come into the world, but it's the change to come out of the world. Unfortunately, it seems that in many places in the 90s, there is change. But it's not a change that is bringing people out of the world, but it's a change rather that is bringing Christians into the world and even bringing the world into the church. Oh, this is the time that the prophets foretold, in which they said that if possible, the very elect would be deceived. Let us pray that God will give us change, but it would be real change. It would be a change driven by the Holy Spirit of the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Change that would take away our selfishness and our pride and our love of the world and our greed and our bitterness and resentment and our lack of self-control. And it would be a change that would bring into our lives true love and peace and compassion and self-control. May this change be mine and may this change be yours. In your life, in mine, in your family, and in mine, and in the church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Holy Father, O God, you've called us to change. We have the desire to change. But, O Jesus, we want it to be the change that the Holy Ghost brings. Lord, may the Holy Spirit do the work of change, the work of the gospel in our lives, giving us victory and bringing in the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Lord, may we have true conversion. And may it be not so that we're repeating history, that something that happened so long ago is so terrible in which the world came into the church. Lord, may it not happen now. But may we come out of the world. May we not love the world or the things that are in the world, knowing that if we do this, the love of the Father is not in us. And so, Lord, do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Save us from the world through the power of the cross, the blood of Jesus, and the resurrection. We pray in His name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.